Well, it is really good to be here with you this morning. We'll get straight to work. Do keep the Bible open to Matthew chapter 4. I'd like you to think back to the last time you changed your mind about something. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to confess that publicly, but just think about some time in everyday life when you changed your mind. Start with something trivial, perhaps. You returned something that you bought. Many of us do that these days, don't we? It seemed okay in the shop, or perhaps more likely on the screen, but the reality was different. It didn't fit. It was the wrong colour. It didn't look like that on my phone. You changed your mind. And because you changed your mind, it's mildly annoying, but it led you to take action. You return the item. And that may have had a small cost, perhaps getting yourself to Hartford's lovely post office, just round the corner from here, or maybe down into town. But it was the best outcome, because nobody wants to own something that they never use. Or maybe it was something more serious and life-changing. I've heard so many stories like this one over the years that I came across a little while ago. A family decided to emigrate to the other side of the world. I always resonate with those as someone who grew up in two countries and with families 10,000 miles apart. And as this family was telling the story, it became clear what a hugely costly decision it was. They sold their house. They applied for visas. They began to anticipate their new life. Dad went over early to start work. Once he was there, it just didn't seem right. And so he came back, and they never emigrated. They changed their mind, and putting that into effect was initially costly and dispiriting and unsettling. But in the end, it was absolutely for the best. To be miserable in a foreign land, far from family, would never have been right for them. Well, this morning we come to the start of Jesus' public ministry in Matthew chapter 4. Now, in the first two chapters, we have Jesus' birth and infancy. We've just celebrated that over the Christmas season. Then we leap ahead 25, 30 years or so to John the Baptist calling people to turn from their sin and to prepare for the Lord's arrival. And then Jesus comes. He's baptized. He resists temptation in the desert. And now he begins his ministry. And his first message is this, Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It's striking that in the previous chapter, that's exactly what John said at the start of his ministry. He was the one who was preparing the way for God's chosen king. And when he said it, he meant repent, because the king in God's kingdom is about to arrive on the scene. But now when Jesus uses exactly the same words, he's saying, repent, for the king in God's kingdom is now here, and it's me. I've arrived. And we know he has divine power in human flesh. If we've read the story so far, he's resisted the devil in a way that no sinner ever has done. And we know that he's from God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We learned that back in chapter 1. And at his baptism just before this, the whole Godhead, the whole Trinity affirms that he's come to be one with us. The Father commending his Son, saying how much he loves him and is pleased with him. The Spirit descending upon him. So that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. It is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as it were, together here, commending Jesus as the King in God's kingdom. And the first command of heaven's king is to repent. What is repentance? The word literally means, we were so helped earlier on by the way that Schuller introduced our confession, because we've started thinking about this already. The word literally means to change your mind. It's made up in Greek of two words, meta and noia. Meta, you know, the name of the vast internet empire. Well, because they're interested in changing your life, not necessarily for the better. But meta means change. And noia, nous, is your mind. To repent is to change your mind. And as we know, when you change your mind about something, when you make a decision, you change your mind about someone, you have to take action. in line with your new conviction. Action which may well be costly, but which will in the end bring a better outcome when we take that long view. So what does it mean to change our minds about Jesus? Well, just this. He calls us to recognize him for who he is. God, as it were, has come down to us. The Father and the Spirit have joined in to say, this is Emmanuel, God with us. The King in the kingdom of God has arrived. And we shall see in what he reveals here that this King, when he comes to call us personally, to put our trust in him and to begin to follow him for the rest of our lives. And so when we change our minds about who Jesus is, it's not a decision that can just remain in our minds. And we know that in everyday life, don't we? We toy about decisions. Shall I? Shan't I? Will I? Won't I? And as long as it remains between our ears, it makes no difference to our lives. But the way we know we've changed our minds is because we begin to work that out in the way we live differently. A choice we make in our minds begins to work itself out in our lives. Otherwise, it's just wishful thinking. And when we come to Jesus, he's not calling us to wishful thinking. He's calling us to change our minds about him in a way that works out in real world, everyday, lifelong choices. Or as John put it crisply in the previous chapter, we need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, he and Jesus call us to recognize that our instinctive way of thinking is not like this. We instinctively, though, we wouldn't use the words quite like this. We think of ourselves as the kings or queens of our own lives. I decide what's right and wrong. I set the priorities for my life. I choose the purpose and direction I want to go. And now Jesus arrives as an enormous divine interruption to that way of thinking. You need to change your mind, he says, about who I am. And when you change your mind about who I am, then you need to change your mind about who you think you are and what you think the purpose of your life is and how you should be spending your days until the end. The real King has arrived, and he calls us to change our minds and thence to change our lives. But what kind of King is Jesus? What kind of changes does he call us to make? Well, we'll see three things from this passage and much more as Matthew continues his story. Jesus is the King who is light and life. Jesus is the King who calls us to follow and to fish. Jesus is the King who serves us in word and deed. Or if you like, the answer to three questions: who is he? What does he ask of us? And how is this good news? We'll work through those in turn. So first, who is he? King Jesus is light and life. We see this particularly in that first paragraph from verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he returned to Galilee. You have to wait until chapter 14 before Matthew tells you the full story. But for now, let's just say that ours is not the first culture where it is costly for ministers of God's word to defend the biblical pattern for marriage and human intimacy in the public square against cultural and powerful opposition. We should be thankful that we have a good deal more freedom and safety to do that than John did. He was imprisoned, as we read here, and later executed just for doing that. It seems, verse 13, that Jesus has had a hostile reaction of his own in Nazareth. Matthew mentions it in passing. Luke tells us the story behind it. So he leaves there and goes to live in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And those two obscure names, they were two of the ancient tribes of Israel, and they were right on the fringes of the kingdom. And they weren't just far away on the map. As Isaiah says, they were living in darkness. They were people living in deep spiritual darkness. They were oppressed and corrupt and lost. I still vividly remember moving as a nice middle-class boy to live on the Ford Estate, as it was called then, in Birkenhead, and what we would now call, a generation later, a ministry trainee year. Now, I was a shiny new Christian. It was a lawless, hopeless place. I was regularly woken at night by the police helicopter chasing criminals back onto the estate. A favourite local sport of the young people in that parish was setting fire to an empty flat and then throwing rocks at the fire brigade as they arrived to put out the fire. In the reception class at the local primary school, not one single child had married parents. The unemployment rate was around 80% on that estate. It was a hopeless, lawless place. And the light and life brought by Jesus through the church in that place was even more vivid for that. And you see that it is the only remedy for those in darkness and death's shadow. So it is striking that Jesus begins in Galilee of the Gentiles. He will get to Jerusalem, as Matthew continues the story, at the city of the great and the good and the religious and the powerful. But when the king comes down from heaven, he starts on the margins. He goes to the people who would never have imagined that they mattered to God. They were too far away in every sense, outsiders in every possible way, in God's sight and in human estimation. They didn't matter to anyone else, they must have thought. They had nothing of any value to offer to God. So why would they matter to him? It is striking when we see that this is where Jesus begins, that these are the ones that Jesus starts with. I wonder if you feel like that, whatever front you put on to others. Certainly, someone we care for or come across will feel like this. In there, in your darkness, Jesus comes as a brilliant light. And it wasn't just to those who were geographically far away or who were victims of a cruel world. In the wider context of Isaiah's prophecy, the darkness was, at least in significant part, self-inflicted. Jesus goes to people who deserve God's judgment and who cursed him and who wanted nothing to do with him. And in a way which doesn't seem shocking to us, but would have done intensely so to Matthew's Jewish contemporaries, the God of Israel sends his Messiah to the Gentiles, to people who have no claim on the God of the covenant with Moses. He goes to the unclean, the ungodly, the unbelieving. What an offense to the proudly religious. The King of Heaven comes for them. Yes, he does. And he comes for you and for me and everyone that God will put in our path or the path of this church. And he doesn't come in judgment, though we deserve it, but he comes in grace. So to anyone who knows what it is to be in gloom and distress and darkness and death, King Jesus brings the light of life, of hope, of acceptance, of forgiveness, of a new beginning. In him and in his kingdom is a new and lasting joy that breaks into the deepest despair. And until we repent, until we change our minds about him, we will not see it. Second, what does the king ask? Well, King Jesus calls us to follow and to fish. In two very similar incidents in these verses, Jesus calls two pairs of brothers, Simon and Andrew, and then James and John. If we line the narrative up with the other Gospels, then we know that Simon and Andrew had already been called, had already started following. But they'd gone back to their day jobs for a season, as did all the apostles after the resurrection for a while. That's really interesting when we spot that, because that tells us something important. Jesus doesn't give up on people. He renews their commission to serve him. Perhaps there are some here who know that or need to hear it. Perhaps you started well in the Christian life and drifted away. Well, Jesus is the God of second chances and new beginnings. He calls Simon and Andrew alongside James and John. He specializes in giving us second chances. But whatever the backstory, and Matthew doesn't particularly draw attention to that here, it's worth seeing what Jesus does with these men, because it's what he still does today. He calls women and men to follow him and to fish for him. All four of these men were professional fishermen, not day anglers Anyone here like to go down and fish in the Weaver? Any of you like that? That's all right then. Okay, because I was about to say something rude about them, but maybe I shouldn't. That's fine. But because I grew up in Australia, fishing for me was going out in a boat on the Gold Coast and bringing home the fish to give to Grandma to cook. Those poor fellows that sit in their tents by the Weaver in the cold and wet, and they catch the fish and they throw it back. Anyway, I don't get that. But either way, James and John, Andrew and Peter, were not merely day anglers. It wasn't their hobby. It was their job. And Jesus calls them, therefore, to something profound in terms of the change it's going to make for them. Come, follow me. Now, of course, their commission was unique. Jesus establishes his band of apostles who traveled with him and who became in the authors of the New Testament, his authorized spokesman for the gospel that he left behind for the generations to come. And we're not apostles. But before we let ourselves off the hook, notice in the end of verse 25, the crowds followed Jesus too. So what these four do specifically is in principle what Jesus calls of everyone. He calls us to follow him. Not literally, of course. He's not physically here, so we can't do that. But we can follow him by repenting, by thinking again about him and choosing to respond positively to his call upon our lives, to now be obedient to him, to follow his priorities. As we continue, we're about to get into the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins to lay out what it means to follow him, how we think of others, of ourselves, of our enemies, how we approach questions of sexual morality and our use of money. Everything in our lives comes under Jesus' call, follow me. Trust me as your Lord and your Saviour, and obey what I teach you. And there is a cost to that, illustrated by these four. These first four left their nets, left their boat and their father, it says of James and John. So they laid down their livelihoods, the latter two learning that loyalty to Jesus came ahead even of loyalty to family. He'll be explicit about that later. And yet King Jesus is no man's debtor. He calls us to lay down that which is most precious to us, very often to receive it back again with thanksgiving, but certainly from that perspective of the end, knowing that he will always outstrip in blessing that which we have laid down to him in obedience. What I'm saying is this: our Christianity must be more than our church going and our outward piety. King Jesus calls us personally to follow him. Not literally around Palestine, but practically in all things, everyday things, life-defining things. We follow him by listening to his word, and then by his grace doing what he says. And when we fail, confessing, and by his grace stepping up to follow again. And we follow him by going fishing in his name. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And again, perhaps we think that's not for us. And of course, he's not speaking literally, but metaphorically. But you'll probably know that Jesus' last words in this gospel are for all of us who follow him: go and make disciples of all nations. And we feel inadequate to the task, because we are, but the King of Heaven has commanded to go to everywhere with this message, because he calls on all people to repent. And he has come to shine the light of life into the land of shadow, into the land of the shadow of death. It's something we cannot keep for ourselves. I was attending a funeral this week, an entirely secular funeral. And in so many ways, it was a lovely occasion. There were great stories told about someone who was clearly held in high respect. I'd worked with this man some years before, and he was a lovely character, died tragically on Christmas Day, only in his 50s, with his family. But there was absolutely no hope in this service. The only one we were praising was the man who had died. And I thought of those words of Jesus later in this gospel. There were the crowds, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And there was no one to tell them of the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. No one to say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Friends, you are the women and men who know those promises of the shepherd. And we're sent out to go fishing, that others who will not hear it otherwise may come to know the love and light and life of Jesus for themselves. Third, how is this good news? Well, because verses 23 to 25, King Jesus serves us in word and deed. We've thought quite a lot about what Jesus calls of us to repent, to follow, to fish, and so on. But as Matthew paints a broad brush picture of Jesus' ministry in this paragraph, he takes us back to the center, not what we do for Jesus, but where it all begins and what it all rests on, what Jesus does for us. And he goes through in this summary paragraph a description where the dimensions, frankly, are breathless. We have a sense of the breadth of the geography of Jesus' ministry. North and south, east and west, Jew and Gentile. Galilee alone, we know from contemporary accounts, was densely populated with about 200 settlements and about 3,000 square miles, with perhaps as many as 3 million people. And Matthew just casually tells us Jesus went throughout Galilee. And so for geography, read people. Jesus wanted everyone to receive an invitation into his kingdom, including you and the people of our community. We're introduced to the scope of his activity, teaching as he expounds the scriptures in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom out and about. He wants us to listen to his word, grow in our knowledge and love of him through it. And inseparable from his teaching and preaching was his healing every disease and sickness among the people. Think of the poignant stories that are included in that simple summary. And so perhaps above all, we glimpse the depth of Jesus' limitless compassion in these verses. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. His healing authenticates his claim to be the true King of heaven, the true Lord of all creation, but more than that, they reveal his tender heart alongside his limitless power. Do you sing Jesus strong and kind? Here, I think everybody does nowadays, don't we? But that's what we see here. Jesus, the strength to heal and the kindness to desire that which is best for those who are suffering. And so Jesus encourages us to trust him with our illness and pain and oppression, with our burdens and our anxieties. As Isaiah says, he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He bore our diseases. It's not a blanket promise to heal every disease in this life. In the end, for mortal people, our only true healing can come in a world renewed at the end of the age. And as Matthew continues the story of the good news of the kingdom, we'll see it centers not in the end on the healing of disease in this life, but in the forgiveness of sins that secures life everlasting. As Isaiah also says, this is the one who was pierced for our transgressions with a punishment that brought us peace with God. And at the cross, Jesus will deal once and for all with the cause of our frustration and our illness and our misery and our darkness, our wayward hearts and the judgment they deserve. So friends, will you let Jesus serve you? There is no exhausting his capacity to do so and to save us. Let him teach you his word, for it is the word of life. And come to him in your sin and your sorrow and your sickness and lay it all upon him, for that is why the King of heaven came. He came so that we might not stay in darkness and death's shadow. He brings us. He is light and life. He came to serve us. This is our gospel. Not try harder, but trust him, that you might, as you yield to him, and let him save you, know his infinite mercy. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Will you change your mind now the king in God's kingdom has arrived? Let's pray. The Apostle Paul says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Lord Jesus, give us a godly sorrow for our sins. Grant us true repentance and your Holy Spirit, that we might know your light and life, that we might follow you and call others to do the same, that we might know your truth as you teach us, and the grace of your cross as you redeem us. Amen.